This is Louis Zamperini. Now, you may recognize Louis from Laura Hillenbrand's brilliant biography or Angelina Jolie's movie a few years later, both called Unbroken. Louis grew up in California. A natural troublemaker, the only way to channel his energy was through running. And he could run. At 19 years old, he competed in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. And he crushed the last leg of his race. So good was his performance that none other than Adolf Hitler personally congratulated him for his run. America's entrance into World War II brought Louis to the Pacific as an Air Force bombardier. He was a lieutenant, and his plane crashed into the Pacific during a search and rescue mission, and Louis and only two others on the bomber survived. For 47 days, Louis and these two men drifted 2,000 miles in the South Pacific Sea, surviving only on rainwater and fish they could catch and the occasional seabird that they could coax into the raft. Before he was captured by the Japanese army with the one surviving raft mate, Louis took turns fighting off sharks underwater and risking his life in the raft as Japanese fighter planes strafed him overhead. Now, the Japanese army quickly transferred Louis Zamperini to a prisoner of war camp when he refused to read the propaganda paragraphs placed before him. Now, in these camps, Americans were often starved. Louis recounted that he ate seaweed three times a day, and an occasional dog from a nearby village was the only meat they had to eat. So poor was Louis's treatment that he would leave the war a mere 65 pounds. But that wasn't his worst trial. The prisoners were mercilessly tormented by the guards. And Louis's Olympic fame, loved by the Japanese, caused him to have a target on his back by one guard in particular. The bird, as he was called, wanted to break the Olympian. He referred to Louis as the number one prisoner and sought him out to inflict pain. The beatings and humiliation were crippling. The bird seemed to froth with feverish delight at the pain he inflicted on Louis and so many others. As an example, one day every prisoner in the camp was ordered to come and punch Louis as hard as they could in the face. And if the bird deemed they hadn't given it their best effort, then he ordered Louis to be hit with rods. After 2 hours and more than 220 blows, the assault ended. Now, somehow Louis survived the end of the war. And he returned home a hero, thought dead, but found alive. And he married the love of his life, Cynthia. And the whole world celebrated the victory of the war. But Louis corroded on the inside. Louis was dying and suffocating on the inside. His nightmares from his torture by the bird kept him up night after night after night, plagued with nightmares, constantly tormented by the past. One night he woke from a dream in which he thought he was strangling the bird, only to find that he had his hands around the throat of his wife. Hatred for the bird, one author said, had metastasized in Louis's heart. Alcohol was Louis's only source of escape. It was his only source of comfort, but he couldn't control that either. And out of options, his beloved wife, Cynthia, informed Louis of her intention to divorce him. Well, the next night, Cynthia was invited by a neighbor to go to the evangelistic concert of a young man named Billy Graham. She went, she heard the gospel, she was saved. She came home and told Louis, "Divorce is off the table. I'm in this to the end." She invited Louis to the next night of the crusade, and he went and he stormed out halfway through. The next night, she finally coaxed him to return, and he did. And at the end of that sermon, the filters and the blinders fell off, fell away from Louis Zamperini's heart. He finally, for the first time in his life, saw the beauty of the gospel and saw the pain and the torment of his own life and the grace and mercy of the gospel. That night he walked home without saying a word and dumped every alcohol bottle down the sink. But more miraculously than that, for the first time since he was in that prison camp, that night he went to bed and had not one nightmare. The hatred in Louis's heart was completely displaced by the mercy of God in the gospel. Louis experienced the happy truth of Psalm 32. The happy truth that God longs to forgive and that God's forgiveness brings joy to the repentant sinner. Psalm 32 was written by King David himself, a man well acquainted with the pain of unconfessed sin and the joy and mercy of God's forgiveness of him. Here's the main idea of Psalm 32. God's forgiveness produces joyfully righteous people. God's forgiveness produces joyfully righteous people. This morning we'll experience the excruciation of unconfessed sin, the prison of a life unreconciled to God. Whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, we can experience this imprisonment. We'll also experience the inexpressible joy of God's forgiveness, the happiness of a life made righteous by God. And so we'll see two simple movements in Psalm 32. The happy truth, verses 1 through 5, and the urgent application in verses 6 through 10. So first, the happy truth, verses 1 through 2. David lays down for us in these two verses the theme of Psalm 32. We read this, a psalm of David, a maskil. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Many of your psalms you'll find in italics above the psalm a heading. Sometimes it gives the author, sometimes it gives the kind of psalm, sometimes it gives the instrumentation meant to be played with the psalm. This psalm is called a maskil. A maskil is simply a poem or a song of contemplation. What are we to contemplate? The happiness of the person whose sins are forgiven. That's what David wants us to contemplate. Now, what exactly does blessed mean? If you're like me, you can't get Matt Jaber's sermon, hashtag blessed, out of your mind during these psalms. Blessed is simply a deep sense of happiness or joy that is independent of temporal circumstances. A deep sense of joy and confidence and happiness that's independent from our circumstances in this life. So David tells us how one becomes blessed. Their transgressions or rebellion is forgiven or lifted away. Their sin is covered or concealed or hidden. Their iniquity, that is their guiltiness, isn't imputed or isn't counted against them. That's what makes one blessed. And in such a person's spirit, there is no deceit. There's a blamelessness that permeates to the very heart of the individual. Now, there are two legs of this happy truth. Two legs of this happy truth to note. The first is the existence of sin. David makes it clear that sin exists in mankind. Very simply, to sin is to miss the mark. The mark that God has set for us. The mark that God has established. Now, all of us miss this mark. It could be a slight miss or a gigantic miss, but the point is, all of us miss, and there's a penalty for missing the mark. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes this, "There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside." Now, this doesn't mean, Paul is not saying, the Spirit is not implying that we are all as bad off as we could be. But it does mean all of us are guilty before God. And we're sinners in our identity and in choice. We are sinners, born sinners, who choose to sin. And in Romans 6, Paul says the wages, the due payment for such sin and rebellion is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this second half of Romans 6:23 is the second leg of the happy truth. God longs to forgive. The blessed person's transgressions are forgiven, their sin covered, their iniquity not counted against them. When God appears to Moses in the cloud in Exodus 34, this is what he says about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In Exodus 34, as God describes for us who he is, we see both legs of this happy truth. On the one hand, God longs to forgive. On the other hand, the guilty will not go unpunished. You see, we deserve God's righteous anger because of our rebellion. He will not clear the guilty. And this is good news. This is good news. We need a righteous judge. Without one, who will break the back of the oppressor? Who will defend the cause of the weak? Who will set straight the crooked? Who will punish the evildoer? Brothers and sisters and friends, we need a righteous and powerful judge who can make all things right. And we need a merciful God who will usher us back into fellowship with himself, of no work of our own. So David experienced personally this happy truth. On the one hand, imprisonment and unconfessed sin. On the other hand, the happiness of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And that's where we turn now. David's experience of this happy truth, verses 3 through 5. Now, every time one particular child of ours, one of the younger ones, disobeys, they run predictably to their room and hide in the closet. Now, why are they hiding? They sense the strain in the relationship with mom and dad. They sense that something's broken. There's a sense of separation. Now, what do mom and dad do in a situation like that? Go to the closet, pursue them, poke your head in and call them out. We talk about what happened. We talk about the consequence. They say sorry. We forgive. And then there's that embrace that comes after. That embrace that says the distance that caused you to hide in the closet has been rectified. There's now reconciliation in the relationship. David says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You see, David thinks he can keep silent about his sin. He thinks he can keep it hidden and under wraps, but he can't. Unconfessed sin is like the rotting baked potato that I found in our pantry a couple weeks ago. It may have been hiding under the good potatoes, but the stench betrayed the fact that it was rotting. Louis Zamperini tried to conceal his hatred for the bird and other guards, but it ate him alive like a flesh-eating virus, and what he thought was hidden became publicly manifested. David's concealed sin caused his body, literally his bones, to waste away inside of his skin. He groaned day and night over it. God's conviction to David felt like a heavy hand laid down upon him. His strength and vitality were drained and sapped like it would be in the hottest days of summer. David's experience is our experience. Friend, if you're not a follower of Christ, this is your present reality. Christian, if you're living with unconfessed sin, if I am living with unconfessed sin, this is our reality. Friend, if you're not a follower of Christ, your sin has made you has made God dangerous to you. His judgment is delayed, but his judgment is coming. Void of mercy, your transgressions remain unforgiven. Void of mercy, your sin is uncovered. Void of mercy, your iniquity is counted against you. It will not be counted against Christ in your stead. Brother or sister, this is true for God's people as well. We can groan under the weight of unconfessed sin, even as God's people. We too can waste away in the closet while God is calling us, imploring us to come out and be reconciled again. Unconfessed sin is never under our control. It grows in severity and it broadens in scope. And God's hand of conviction is heavy upon us, and that is good news. Because God's heavy hand of conviction convinces us that something is not right in our relationship with Him. Now, what are we to do? Look at verse 5. I acknowledged, King David said, my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. David honestly acknowledges his sin and experiences the blessing of confession. He doesn't hide his iniquity. He confesses his transgressions. He crawls out of the closet and speaks truthfully about his rebellion against the Lord. And what happens? God's bountiful forgiveness flows in his direction. The God of mercy and grace, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgives his iniquity. Friend, repent and trust Christ today. Experience the blessing of this happy truth. God longs to forgive. And church, let's also repent from hiding our sin from the Lord, hiding our ongoing battles with sin from the Lord. Unconfessed sin will steal the joy of a Christian. Without such repentance, we remain miserable in our sin. But with such repentance, we embrace the blessed joy of our relationship with God. Now, in verses 6 through 11, David gives us five ways to respond to God's heart, God's longing to forgive. And so in verses 6 through 11, the urgent application, responding to God's longing to forgive. In the first place, we read the encouragement to repent while there's still time. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you, God, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. The therefore functions like a powerful pivot in the psalm. You've heard the happy truth, now respond. In the first place, David says, repent while there's still time, while God may be found. The window of opportunity for repentance is limited. The fire is in the house. The call is to flee now. Once death ushers us into eternity, the opportunity for repentance has closed. Today is the day of repentance for those who do not trust Christ. Friend, I ask you, are you ready to stand before your God? Your God who created you for a relationship with himself, the God before whom you sinfully rebelled and I sinfully rebelled against, the God who sent his very own son to die in your place so that you could be reconciled to him through faith. Come today and experience the blessedness of a relationship with God through Christ. And church, the same is true for us at the fundamental level. We shouldn't delay repenting. When conviction comes over our sin, we want to acknowledge our sin to the Lord. We want to flee while the opportunity is ripe. Like mold, the dark only makes things worse. But God is not merely the grantor of mercy. Forgiveness ushers us into a relationship with the great judge of all things. And so we read, secondly, take refuge in the Lord. Look at verse 7. David says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Can you picture the earnest hug of parent and child? The sin has been confessed. The forgiveness has been granted. And there's this desperate hug that signifies that reconciliation has occurred. God is a source of refuge. He's a hiding place. He's a preserver from trouble. David says that God surrounds his people with songs or ringing cries or shouts of deliverance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is surrounding you even now with songs and shouts and ringing cries of deliverance? This is my child, bought with the blood of my son Jesus. Are you finding refuge in the Lord? Is God your refuge? One enemy against joy in the life of a believer is guilt over confessed sin. The residual shame over what we've done in the past, not experiencing the joy of God's forgiveness of us, clutching that shame while Jesus is longing to take it from us. Don't clutch the guilt over past sin that Christ has already died to take away from you. Now, third, we read, regard the Lord's counsel. Regard the Lord's counsel, verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you. Now David is quoting God directly. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would not come near to you. Do you notice the intimate way that God provides his instruction and counsel? Picture a hitting coach that stands and watches the mechanics of a batter's swing. That's watching carefully and is also invested in the results, emotionally invested in his or her counsel. God loves us enough to lead and counsel us with his eye upon us. We are his, and he is invested. Don't be like the mule or the horse that requires a bit and bridle to keep him in check. As his people, we want to be easy for God to lead. Regard the counsel of the Lord. Number four, rely on the Lord's steadfast love. In verse 10, we read, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, those who are not reconciled to God. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. The loving kindness of the Lord will surround all those who place their confidence, their trust in him. No matter the temporal hardship of our lives, God's people are surrounded by his steadfast, all-encompassing, enveloping love. We rely on him. We entrust ourselves to him no matter how difficult our circumstances. We are intensely loved by our God. And this leads us to rejoicing. This is the fifth point of application. Rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Finally, the result of our blessed state is evidenced in our rejoicing as his people. We who are made righteous rejoice in the Lord. Now, what is the cause for our rejoicing? In Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes Psalm 32 and applies it for us. He writes this, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." To the one who works, they just get their dues for working. But on the other hand, the one who does not work, but instead believes or trusts or places their confidence in God who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith, that one's faith, the one who receives it as a gift, is counted righteous. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And now a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. The benefits of God's forgiveness come to God's people not because they've earned it, but because it's a gracious gift from the judge of all things. In Colossians 2, we read this. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he nailed to the cross. All the transgressions, all the iniquity, all the sin, God takes it away from us in Christ and he nails it to Jesus' cross so that we stand by his grace alone, fully clothed in his righteousness. Our enemy is vanquished. Death has been defeated. Eternal life is ours as a gift. We've been given a family. His spirit resides in our hearts. His word shepherds us in our lives. And so we are happy. We've been made alive in Christ. Well, soon after Jesus saved Louis Zamperini, he felt called to return to Japan to preach the gospel. And so he went to a prison housing Japanese war criminals. And he preached the same gospel that had saved his life. And in that prison, Louis Zamperini came face to face with some of the very men who had tormented him for those 2 years in prison. Now, seeing these men face to face tested a theory that Louis had, which was, I think I've forgiven these men. But then he saw them coming up the aisle toward him to receive Christ after he had preached. The very men who had tortured him for 2 years. And he left the stage. And he moved quickly to them. And he greeted them with joy. Once eaten by hate, he now longed for their repentance through the gospel. Here's what one author concluded about Louis. Conversion for Louis Zamperini was not a postscript or an unobtrusive footnote in an otherwise heroic life. No. Conversion was the preface that put his entire life in context. The Lord's sovereign work in saving Louis, in breaking him with a reality of his sin and turning him toward Christ in faith, that, his conversion, made sense of all that had gone before and all that would follow. In short, the story of Louis Zamperini is that of a man unbroken by war, but broken by grace. When Louis would talk about his conversion, he would regularly quote Psalm 18. And here's the sobering reality of Psalm 18. The cords of death encompassed me. Right? He felt that in his own hatred. The torrents of destruction assailed me. He was stuck. He knew he was stuck. The cords of the depths entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. But there's more. Louis knew the happy truth that God longs to forgive. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my cry. And his voice, my voice to him, reached his ears. Louis's faith in Christ, God's salvation of Louis in Christ, is the key that unlocks Louis's life. And friend, it's the key that unlocks all of our lives. God's forgiveness of repentant sinners produces joyfully righteous people. Let's pray. Father, we confess with David the psalmist that we are blessed having our transgressions forgiven, having our sins covered, having our iniquities not counted against us. So, Father, as we stand now to worship you, to confess corporately the beauty of your gospel, the joy of our salvation, we pray for your Spirit's help now and always. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.